Acts chapter 5, beginning out verse 1. But a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira his wife sold a possession and kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep part of the price, keep back part of the price of the land? Whilst it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost. And great fear came on all them that heard these things. And the young men arose, wound him up, and carried him out and buried him. And it was about the space of 3 hours after, when his wife, not knowing what was done, came in. And Peter answered unto her, Tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, Yea, for so much. Then Peter said unto her, How is it that you have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them which have buried thy husband are at the door, and shall carry thee out. Then fell she down straightway at his feet, and yielded up the ghost. And the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her forth, buried her by her husband. And great fear came upon all the church, and upon as many as heard these things. And by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people. And they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. And of the rest durst no man join himself to them, but the people magnified them. And believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes both of men and women, insomuch that they brought forth the sick into the streets, and laid them on beds and couches, that at the least the shadow of Peter passing by might overshadow some of them. There came also a multitude out of the cities round about unto Jerusalem, bringing sick folk, and them which were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed, every one. Then the high priest rose up, and all they that were with him, which is of the sect of the Sadducees, and were filled with indignation, and laid their hands on the apostles, and put them in the common prison. But the angel of the Lord by night opened the prison doors, and brought them forth, and said, Go stand and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life. And when they heard that, they entered into the temple early in the morning, and taught. But the high priest came, and they that were with him, and called the council together, and all the senate of the children of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought out. But then the officers came and found them not in the prison. They returned and told, saying, The prison truly found we shut with all safety, and the keeper standing without before the doors. But when he had opened, we found no man within. Now when the high priest and the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these things, they doubted of them whereunto this would grow. Then came one and told them, saying, Behold, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. Then went the captain with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people, lest they should have been stoned. And when they brought them, they set them before the council. And the high priest asked them, saying, Did not we straitly command you that you should not teach in this name? And behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, We ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, and for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses of these things. So is also the Holy Spirit, or the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him. Gracious Father, once again, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for this testimony of your power. Lord, we thank you for the testimony of these men that were called by you to speak forth your name, your word, and they did so, and the things that take place because of that. Help us, Father, to hear your voice tonight. Help us, Lord, to draw near to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, you guys can be seated. Well, a lot has happened. Basically, as we just read, the apostles were taken by the temple guard and basically placed in jail, awaiting a trial the next day. I suspect they were going to get a fair trial, then they were going to get a fair hanging. You know, it's one of those things. It's almost kind of a foregone conclusion what the Sanhedrin, the Sadducees, want to do to them. It's just kind of a matter of figuring out how they can justify their actions. So we pick it up in verse 18. It says, And they laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. And so basically they're in jail overnight, it would appear. And then in verse 19, But the angel of the Lord by night opened the prison doors and brought them forth and said, go stand and speak in the temple. And so the first word in verse 19 is the word but. And that's a contrasting word. You know, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Sanhedrin, the council put them in jail, but, okay, we read here the angel of the Lord by night opened the door. The religious leaders imprisoned the believers, but the angel of the Lord set them free. And that's exactly what the angel of the Lord does. That's what Jesus does. He sets us free. You know, you ever been captive or imprisoned in a religious system? You've ever been kind of hemmed in and locked in by tradition and those kinds of things? And that's one of the things I just love about the Bible. I remember being taught so much as a child about this is how you're supposed to worship God. This is how you're supposed to pray. This is how you're supposed to think. This is what you're supposed to do. And then, you know, you just kind of go, okay. And you go along with that because, you know, as kids growing up, that's just what you do. And then one day someone speaks the truth to your heart. One day your eyes are open as you read God's word and you realize, hey, you know, there's a different, you know, perspective on this. And sometimes there's the truth because God's word is truth. Anything that contradicts that is a lie, okay? Not to put a too harsh a point on it, but the bottom line is that Jesus sets us free. You know, in Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound. You know, God never imprisons us. God always sets us free. And I love that. He sets us free from sin. He sets us free from the result of sin, which is death. He sets us free from the power of sin in our lives. You know that we don't have to sin. We do have a sin nature. We do battle with the flesh, but we don't actually have to sin. Before we knew Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, before we had the Holy Spirit living in us, we were slaves to sin. That when those things came up and we did them, it's just because that's what we naturally do because we're sinners. But the power of the Holy Spirit living in us, the power that raised Jesus from the dead in us has set us free, that sin and death no longer has power over us. Now, we may choose to sin. We may do foolish things, but it's a choice. It's not like something we have to do. I love that we're slaves now to righteousness. Jesus has set us free. Jesus tells us in John chapter 8, verse 36, if the Son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. I like that. And I like the fact that in verse 19 it says there, and brought them forth and said, you know, brought them forth as in carried them. You know, brought them forth as in escorted them. You know, just say, hey, okay, get out there and get busy. You know, it's like you go to Genesis when Noah builds the ark, and when finally it's the day when, you know, it starts to rain, and God basically says, okay, it's time to get in the ark. He didn't say, get in the ark and drive him in like cattle. He said, come into the ark. Come inside and be with me. And here the angel of the Lord says, you know, brought them forth. They're kind of like, okay, get in my car, we're going. You know what I mean? He brought them. He empowered them. He didn't just send them out. He went with them. I like that because when God calls us to do something, he escorts us into it. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, whatever it is, those three guys, they're in the fiery furnace. But remember what the king said? Hey, there's a fourth guy in there, looks like the Son of Man. Jesus walks with us. He goes with us. He doesn't just send us. He goes with us, and it's the same thing. They're in prison. He says, hey, let's go. It doesn't say, like, get going. He's going with us. I love that. In verse 20, the command, he says, you know, brought them forth and said, go stand and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life. They weren't set free for their own comfort or convenience. They were set free for a specific purpose. They have a mission ordained of God. And you know what? The mission is speak the word. Go stand in the temple and teach the people. And when we're set free, it's not just so we can have a cool life. It's not just so we can, you know, enjoy the things that God has given us. When we're set free from our sin, when we're set free from death, God has a specific purpose for each of us as well. And I think that we need to ask God, what is that? Their mission was speak the word. You know, Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, for we are his workmanship, his creation, his poetry, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. I really do think that every one of us, as we come to salvation, that God really does have a specific thing in mind for each of us to do. I think that the lame guy that laid there out in front of the temple for like 40 years, his purpose in life was that one day to glorify God as Peter would walk by and say, hey, I don't have any silver or gold, man, but stand up, what I've got, I'll give you, stand up and walk. And not that it's like, okay, I've served God, I served my purpose, I'm done. No. I think that we each have a specific thing that God wants us to accomplish, but in the meantime, our secondary purpose is simply to be a witness of Him, to testify of His glory and to honor Him in all things, and to be godly examples, to be a godly witness. That's kind of like standard for all of us, even though He does have maybe another specific purpose for each of us to do. But look at the command there in verse 20. It's kind of three parts. First, it's go, then stand, then speak. For me, it was like, wow, there's three parts to this thing. And when He says go, He means move, do something. Find something to do and get busy. You know, and if you don't know what God's called you to do, ask Him. And if God doesn't answer, ask me. I'll give you a couple of clues. But I mean, we should be serving God somehow, some way. You know, and I don't mean specifically it has to be like a church ministry or something like that. You know, I know of people that they don't particularly, they attend our church, but they don't specifically, serve at church. But I know that they're serving other ways. They're helping people in their apartment complex, or helping them get meals, or making sure they get a ride to the doctor, and all this kind of stuff. There's all kinds of ways to serve the Lord. And we should be asking God, what do you want me to do? How do you want me to do it? But the command there is to go, to move, to do something. James really exhorts us, I think, in James 1:22. He says, but be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. I think James is very challenging in some ways. In James chapter 2, verse 17, even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. You know, actions. There's a lot of people that claim to be Christians. And I wish that everyone that claimed to be a Christian, you know, in a sense, really was. But there's people that claim to be Christians and then get out there and they do stuff and you look at what they're doing, what their life looks like, and you go, yeah, they really are Christians. You know, because their works declare their faith. Actions do speak louder than words oftentimes. And we're called to action. The second part of that command, though, is stand. And it's stand your ground. Stand for Jesus. Declare Him. Identify with Him. You know, I think the biggest thing we can do sometimes is just to stand. You know, not to sit down, not to blend into the background and the scenery and stuff, but to stand with Jesus and to identify with Him. Jesus, in fact, told us in Matthew chapter 10, verses 32 and 33, said, whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whoso shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. We need to identify with Him. We need to stand with Him. And then the third part of that is speak. You know, we're not given, you know, it didn't say preach. Didn't say, you know, make a doctrinal thesis and, you know, all kinds of high stuff. It just speak, just talk. Just declare what you've seen, what you've heard. Be a witness, testify. That's what the apostles did. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 3, we read, that which we have seen and heard declare we unto you. That's pretty simple. That you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. It's not complicated. No one's expected to be a theologian per se. Paul exhorts Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2. He said, preach the word. Be instant, in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all patience and doctrine. When Jesus recommissioned Peter, remember he said in John chapter 19, he said, feed my sheep. Just give them the word. Let God worry about the effect and the impact and what it does, but just give Him the word. I feel such liberty as a pastor, as a teacher. I want to be careful what I say and how I say it, but all I've got to do really is give you guys the word and trust God through the Holy Spirit to do what He's going to do with it. And that's freeing. It's liberating for me as a pastor, as a teacher, but it's also glorious to watch what He does with His own word as you turn it loose. Paul declared in Acts chapter 20, verses 27 and 28, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. The New King James says the whole counsel of God. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to feed the church of God, which He has purchased with His own blood. You know, we want people to know the grace of God and the peace of God and the power of God. And all these things come from knowing God himself. And how do we get to know God? I mean, really. We get to know God through his word and the teaching of his word. That's why Peter declared in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, he said, "Grace and peace be multiplied unto you." I like that. There's an exponential, you know, increase there. It's not like it may be added unto you. It may be multiplied unto you. How? Through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power has given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that called us to glory and virtue. And what they're, and it's interesting, it says, go stand and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life. I don't know how they could do that. I mean, I don't know if you guys, but sometimes, you know, you get into a conversation with people about various topics of the Bible, and here they're being told, declare all the words of this life. When do you ever stop doing that? All the words of this life. We could talk about the gospel. We could take turns and do like this marathon thing, and 3 weeks later not have exhausted the gospel. We could talk about sanctification and holiness, and we can talk about, you know, what it's going to be like in heaven, and all these different, all the words of this life. Man, it would go on and on and on. And I see it as a command to constantly be talking about Jesus, that you bring him into every conversation, that you bring him into every part of your life, you know, and looking for opportunities to talk about him. Because all the words of this life, man, that's a mouthful. That's a lot. Jesus tells us in John chapter 10, verse 10, I am come that they might have life, that they might have it more abundantly. All the words of this life. Now, they're given that command. And then in verse 21, we see what their action is. And when they heard that, they entered into the temple early in the morning and taught. But the high priest came. And, you know, I see obedience. I see zero hesitation. You know, the next available opportunity, early that next morning, they got right to it. I love that, and Jesus loves that. You know, that's coming to God. That's worshiping God on his terms, declaring our love for him in his terms. It's through obedience. Jesus said in John chapter 14, verse 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. And I like that it's simple that way. He didn't say, if you love me, climb the highest mountains, make sure you slay the dragon, and bring back the golden whatever, you know. He didn't give us a bunch of weird things to do. He said, you know, if you truly love me, then just be obedient to my word. Take heed to my word. 1 John chapter 5, verse 3, John reiterates the same thing. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. Some people think that the Bible is just a big book of downers and, you know, like a bummer book kind of a thing. Like, oh man, we can't have any fun. But you know, when God says that we shouldn't do something, it's not because he wants to be a killjoy and keep us from having fun. When God says not to do something, he knows that there's a destructive aspect of that, and it will destroy us or hurt us in some way. So he doesn't want us to be hurt. So he says, don't do that. That's going to bring death into your life. But then when he says, hey, do these things, he knows that it's going to bring joy into our lives as we fulfill the purposes that God has laid out for us. And you know, when you love the one that you serve, it's not a drag. It's like, yeah, I get to. You know, I don't have to, I get to. And he wants us to know that. And in getting to serve him and desiring to please him, it's like it says in the Psalms, delight yourself in the Lord, he'll give you the desires of your heart. And as we delight ourselves in the Lord, more and more he becomes the desire of our heart, and we find ourselves desiring to do the things that please him. And as we sense his favor in our lives, as we sense that approval of being like in the zone, you know, where he wants us to be, it's like, man, the whole world can be falling apart, but you got this silly grin on your face. And people go, well, why are you so happy? I mean, you should be crying right now. Well, I got Jesus in my heart, and I'm going to heaven, and I'm a happy camper. You know, it's like, well, cool. I want some of that. And so I see their obedience, and we see it again in verse 25, that other people testify to the same thing. But in the middle of verse 21, it's kind of interesting, another contrast, starts again with but the high priest came, and they that were with him, and called the council together, and all the senate of the children of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came and found them not in the prison, they returned and told, saying, the prison truly found we shut with all safety, and the keeper standing without before the doors, but when we opened, we found no man within. I don't know about you guys, but I just love the miraculous aspects of this testimony. I mean, they throw him in jail. Basically, they hold him overnight until the next morning when they get together. And, you know, the angel of the Lord sets him free. But I thought, you know, hey, the door swing open, or they walk through the walls. I'm not sure what they did. They were set free. And the cool part is all these guys standing around guarding him didn't even know. I mean, they must have put the cloak of invisibility on them or something, or just whatever they did. But they didn't have a clue. And, you know, the disciples have already left the prison. The Sadducees are trying to convene their Sanhedrin, and they're going to have this trial before they punish the disciples. And after they're all kind of organized and squared away, they send the guy, okay, bring in the defendant. And they get there, and there's nobody there. You know, this is getting to be a bad habit. First, the guards are guarding an empty tomb. Now they're guarding an empty jail cell. And, you know, no wonder, because they've been guarding an empty temple for years. I don't know about you guys, it really dawned on me one day through this whole process. Did you realize that as all this is going down, I mean, they've been doing the sacrifices and all the stuff, that the Ark of the Covenant was no longer in the Holy of Holies? It had been gone for like a long time. And so the presence of God, in a certain sense, was gone. The only time you see the presence of God is when the angel of the Lord, Gabriel, speaks to Zechariah about his son John the Baptist going to be born. Remember, he's struck dumb because he doesn't believe him. That's as close as you get to the presence of God in the temple, like in a long, 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 long time. Yet, without the presence of God, what are they doing? They're on the outside, and they're doing the sacrifices, and they're singing, and doing all this stuff. And it's like empty praise to what? To nothing. God's not there. You know? And they guarded the empty tomb, didn't do any good. They guarded the empty jail cell, and they've been guarding an empty temple for years and years. And I pray that the Lord would help us to keep from guarding an empty tomb. I pray that the Lord would keep us from empty or vain religion, or from empty or vain traditions. One of the things that the Lord really spoke to my heart when I first became a Christian, when the Lord helped me make this transition from being a said Christian, a professing Christian, to a Bible-believing Christian. There's a difference. To a man that went from, you know, kind of carrying his Bible back and forth to church every now and then when I would go, to getting serious about studying my Bible and seeking after him and wanting to be a disciple, a believer, a follower of Jesus. And the Lord spoke to my heart at that point that I had to take his word, take him at his word, that I had to allow God's word to be authoritative, you know, in my life. And that's one of the things that changed me. But at that same moment, I had to embrace the wisdom of God and the word of God, and that anything that contradicted that was wrong, you know, that I would chuck it. And it's amazing how many traditions and religious things that we pick up in our lives that we just assume to be correct. But at some point, oftentimes, at least I was, where I was confronted with the truth, the reality of what God says, that didn't match up with maybe my family traditions. It didn't match up with the religious things I've been told as a child and grew up with, or the Christmas cards or whatever, you know. And it got to the point where I said, you know what? I don't have any traditions anymore. And my wife and I, we decided if we're going to have any traditions, they're going to have to be based on God's word and the truth of God's word, because that's the only thing that's real. And so we began to develop new traditions. One of our favorite traditions is at Christmas time, that we make it a point as a family at some point, we'll sit down and we read Luke's account of the Nativity. Now, see, that's a good tradition because it involves the word of God. It involves imparting the word of God to our family and those kinds of things. But it's not some religious thing like we all have to dress in certain clothes, you know, and wash cups and take a bath and all that kind of junk. We're usually like in our PJs, you know. And it's not about what we look like. It's about the word of God being spoken into the hearts of ourselves and our kids and all that kind of stuff. And so we've made new traditions, but they're centered on God's word. Now in verse 24, now when the high priest and the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these things, they doubted of them whereunto this would grow. You know, they had imprisoned these guys, and now they've been set free by the angel of the Lord, and they're kind of scratching their head, kind of go, they don't have a clue what's going to happen. I mean, they think that they're large and in charge, And they don't understand, and they're really kind of curious, where's all this going to go? What's it going to lead to? It must have been frustrating for them between dealing with Jesus for the 3 years of his public ministry and now with the apostles, and these miraculous things are happening and they can't explain it. You have to bear in mind that the Sadducees were the materialists, they were the religious liberals of the day, but they didn't believe in spiritual things. They didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead. They didn't believe in miracles. And it's almost like Jesus took joy in, oh, you don't believe in that, huh? Well, what about that? Dead guy, come up. Knock yourself out, man. Don't believe in it. You know? And it's like us saying, I don't believe the sun. I don't believe in the sun. And it's like, morning, yeah, there's the sun. It's kind of hard to fight some realities when people keep doing stuff right in front of you. And that's part of the rub here. So the elders and the leaders don't know what to do. In verse 25, then came one and told them, saying, behold, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. You know, if you escape jail, so, you know, say you busted out of jail, you don't walk to the front of the police station and have a seat, you know, and wait for the cops to come get you. Usually if you bust out of jail, it's like, phew, out of town, out of Dodge. But the Holy Spirit, the angel of the Lord, didn't say, you're free, get out of here. The angel of the Lord said, hey, go and stand in the temple and teach or speak to the people. And what did we find them doing? They were told to go, and they went to the temple. They were told to stand, and they're standing boldly, not cowering, not trying to hide, very publicly. And they were told to speak, and they're teaching the word of God to the children of God. By faith manifested in obedience, they are honoring God. And they are trusting God for whatever may come. I mean, this had to be kind of frustrating or even embarrassing, if you will, to the religious leaders. I mean, they put these guys in jail because they were preaching the word of God in the name of Jesus and all that stuff. And then all of a sudden, you know, the Houdini thing happens, they're gone. And where are they again? Right back where they were arrested from. And, you know, again, I love this, that their faith is manifested in their obedience. Paul writes to the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 13 and 14. He said, wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness. You know, a lot of times, you know, the old saying, you know, if I'm going to go down, I'm going to go down swinging. And these guys were pretty much of that mindset. Oh, okay, Lord, if we're going to get taken out, then I want to get taken out in the temple, preaching the word of God, you know, and doing what you told me to do. You know, when the rapture comes, and it could happen anytime, I pray that it happens when we're all sitting here in a Bible study together, or at our home fellowship, or something where we're just honoring God and loving God. You know, I don't want the rapture to come, you know, in an inopportune moment. What would be, I won't even list all the inopportune moments it could be, but I want to be found doing righteousness. I want to be like right here in the pulpit reading the word of God and all you guys going, yeah, 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 pff, we're gone. You know? You know what I mean? That's how I want it to happen. Now, verse 26, then went the captain. See, they're notified that the guys are right there in the temple preaching. Then went the captain with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people lest they should have been stoned. And when they'd brought them, they set them before the council and the high priest and began to question them. So the officers go and get the disciples. But I like this part. They did so with, quote unquote, without violence, meaning they were very nice to them. They were respectful. They weren't abusive, but only because they feared the people and they were afraid of getting stoned. One time I got sent on a dispatch to this fast food restaurant, and this about 375 to 400 pound fat guy was wedged into a booth, and a homeless guy. And they've been trying to get him to leave, and he wouldn't leave. And anyway, so they finally called the cops, you know, and I'm a one-man car. And I thought it was all kinds of everything, man. I was lifting weights and feeling pretty stubby and stuff, you know. And so I walk in this restaurant, and I approach the guy, and say, dude, you know, you're out of here, you got to go. And he ignores me. And so, you know, I say, hey, dude, you know, you got to go. And I kind of like grabbed him by his right arm, like I'm going to pull him out of the booth. He was wedged in good. And and as I reached over just to kind of like gently, and I thought I was being gentle, but anyway, he slapped my hand. And I was the kind of knucklehead that was always looking for a good fight. And this is it. And so, you know, I just went, my stick comes out really fast, and I line up, baseball swing, whack, and I hit him. I mean, I had good swing, put my hips into it, and I was going to knock a home run. I was trying to break his arm. And I hit him right across the outside of his bicep, and because his hands were on the table. And I noticed that his hands didn't move. I noticed that he didn't move. And then he just looks down, and he says, Mama, they're messing with me again. Oh, man. And I realized what was up. So I stepped back and I put my stick back in my ring. And I said, sir, if I've offended you, I'm deeply sorry. Would you please? And he, you know, he got out. But the bottom line was, I went from my tactic of thinking I was all macho and going to do all this kind of stuff to realizing, ooh, I'm in big trouble if this guy really gets up and comes after me. The only thing I had going for him is he's wedged and I can still run. And the temple guards were not known for being gentle. The temple guards were like the SWAT team. They just go in and grab guys and go throw them in the thing. And that was that. But now they come up and they go, sirs, would you mind please coming with us? And, you know, and treating them real nice. And it's kind of cool because, in a way, because they feared the people. They feared the people only because they realized that the people were ready to stone the guards to protect the apostles, because they saw that the apostles were, quote-unquote, men of God because of the things that they were saying, the things that were happening, the healings that were taking place, and all that kind of stuff. And what this also means is that the disciples exercised a choice as well. They no doubt recognized that the crowd was, you know, on their side. And they could have kind of stepped back, oh, yeah? Go for it. You know, and they could have used the crowd against the guards, but they didn't. What they did was really kind of something that we should take note of, is that they were obedient to the civil authorities that were sent to basically take them into custody. And I like this because they submitted to their authority. And, you know, there's a place in Christianity, a big place, where we are called as Christians to yield to the authorities that are set over us. And we chafe at that at times because we want to take kind of a pharisaical attitude, like, hey, I'm holy and you're not. Well, they may be very unholy from a certain perspective, but God has ordained their authority over us. And we're told in Romans chapter 13, and there's more to it, but I'll just read the first couple of verses, that every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resists the power resists the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. One of the things I want you to note is that this is not the first time that the apostles have submitted to the civic authorities. Remember, they were arrested the day before and thrown in jail. They could have fought, they could have, you know, whatever, you know, and resisted, but they didn't, because, you know why? Fine. If God says that they're supposed to take me, then I guess they'll take me. And if God wants to let me go, I'll get let go somehow. I don't know. It's up to God. I mean, God's the one that called me to be a preacher and stuff. And what happens? They get thrown in jail, and the angel of the Lord says, hey, come on, we're out of here. And God used their incarceration as a miracle to prove that, once again, he's God. And so we yield to the authorities and let God do what God wants to do. So now they're standing in front of the council. They were preaching in the temple. The guards came and get them. And now verse 28, the high priest asks them, saying, did not we straitly command you that you should not teach in this name? And behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. You know, did we not command you not to teach in this name? And the answer is yes. You know, in Acts chapter 4, verses 18, and again in verse 21, they were told specifically, do not preach in the name of Jesus. Now, it's kind of funny because at one point, they're submitting to the civil authorities. They're doing what, you know, they're going with the program, if you will. But another kind of flip side way, they're not at all. See, it's the acknowledgement that, yeah, the civic authorities can sure, yeah, I guess they can place me under arrest, they can write me a ticket, they can do whatever. That's within the boundaries, if you will. But when they cross the line and say, you're not to do what God's called you to do, that's when they go, ah, hang on. We're going to keep doing what God's called us to do. And so it's the aspect of figuring out who they're going to be obedient to. Interesting that the council acknowledges that they have filled Jerusalem with their doctrine and teaching. Isn't that cool? Why? Because they were obedient to do what God called them to do. God empowered them to do it. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, "But you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, and all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth." The angel of the Lord turned them loose from jail for this express purpose, and they were being obedient to do what God called them to do. And God gave them great favor. Again, I just look at the scorecard here a little bit. At Pentecost, 3,000 get saved. A couple days later, another 5,000 get saved. And then after that, multitudes get saved. And bear in mind, this started with the 120 that were in the upper room. Remember they came out on Pentecost, and there was, you know, flames of fire over the top of them, or speaking in tongues. That started out with 120. Well, they didn't just 120 keep preaching. It was 120 plus now 3,000. So now you've got, instead of 120 evangelists out there, you've got 4,200 going out. And they're talking to people who are getting saved, and more people are getting saved. And then Peter preaches again, another 5,000 get saved, and now they're going out. So now you've got close to 10,000 people out there preaching the gospel. And then multitudes after that. And you can see this exponential way. That's, I can see Jerusalem being filled with their doctrine. I can see Jerusalem, you know, and later on, when they're in Philippi, the complaint is, hey, the whole world is turned upside down with their doctrine. Wouldn't that be sweet if that happened today? Man, I'm all for that. But I mean, the Holy Spirit is moving, and it's awesome to watch. Now, the religious establishment have two complaints. Number one, you're still teaching in the name of Jesus. We want you to stop. And you're blaming us for killing Jesus. Like, duh. I mean, that's what they've been saying the whole time. Kind of like, you know, stop telling the truth. You know, when Jesus was about to be crucified, and Pilate was trying basically to let him go,